Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. If you would like to use the blue Bible on the racks in front of you, you can find John 12 on page 762. We're in our series on the Gospel of John, and last week I said as we open up chapter 12, we're turning the corner on Jesus' life and ministry. In today's passage, he's in Jerusalem, and he won't be leaving, because this describes the last week of his life. It's on one hand sobering, given that reality, but on the other hand, breathtaking. Because this is the culmination of all of God's eternal purposes. This is what the people of God have been waiting for from all of history. And we're skipping over the triumphal entry, if you notice, starting in verse 12, because we'll get back to that when we actually come to Palm Sunday at the end of April during the Easter season. But Jesus is in Jerusalem here as we start reading in verse 17. Listen carefully. These are God's words. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would give us a sense of gravity, a sense of awe at the moment in history that we read of in this passage. Show us the truth that is eternal, just as powerful when Jesus spoke it as it is today, just as relevant to your people as it is to us in our hearing this morning. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. At the beginning of our passage, people are still buzzing about Lazarus being raised from the dead. A crowd has gathered to welcome Jesus into Jerusalem as the messianic deliverer. That's why the triumphal entry is so named. They want him to deliver them from Rome. They want him to conquer. They want him to lead the charge in a military conquest. And they attribute to him words that are only properly attributed to the Messiah. The Pharisees are all watching this, and in their frustration, they say, "Look how the whole world has gone after him." It's another example of Jesus' enemies accidentally prophesying. The whole world is going after Jesus. Not every person without exception, that would be universalism, but every person without distinction, which means that even the Greeks, the Gentiles, even those outside of this covenant community of Israel, the people of God, are among those who will be drawn to Jesus, as he says in verse 32. Drawn to Jesus by faith. The world is the cosmos, the same word used in that famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Here we see the offer of the gospel, the promises of God to his people to save, to rescue, the promises he made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, in the early hours of history, if you will, opening up to the nations. We'll begin to see a glimpse here. First of all, an illustration that Jesus gives, life from death. Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Jewish Passover feast, and all of the Jews from all across the land would be making their pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem, crowding into the city, overflowing, in fact, with tents outside on the countryside. And here there are a bunch of Greeks who want to meet him, a bunch of Gentiles. The world was Greek-speaking at the time. And that was a phrase that was easily used to describe people outside of Israel, people who are not Hebrews. These Greeks are not sure if Jesus will receive them, so they go to Philip. Philip isn't sure that it's a priority for Jesus, that he should bother the master in this special season of Passover. So he goes and asks Andrew, and together they get up the courage to go ask Jesus if he'll talk to the Greeks. It's like seeing a top mob boss. You know, there are levels of access. You go see Dominic, who brings you to Salvatore, who questions if you're qualified to go see, you know, the top guy. And all of this gives us a sense of the expectations that would have been prevalent during the time. The Jews were expecting the Jewish Messiah. What do a bunch of Greeks want with the Jewish Messiah? You should have your own solutions. And the apostles even assume that this is not on Jesus' priority list. And he doesn't necessarily help, or at least he doesn't seem to help, because he doesn't seem to answer the question. Will you see these Greeks? What he says is in verse 23, he tells a parable. For a kernel of wheat to produce life, additional plants, he says it has to die. This is an agrarian society. People were farming all over. It was an illustration from normal everyday life that they easily would have gotten. The seed has to be buried in order to be transformed into something that is fruitful, something that is productive. I remember doing a kindergarten-aged kind of project with our kids. In the late fall, we took a pumpkin that was starting to rot and broke it open and scooped out all the junk and washed the seeds and laid them out on a tray to dry. And 5 months later, when the ground was unthawed or unfrozen, we dug a hole and buried those seeds back underground. To a five-year-old kid, cleaning out the mess and waiting for those seeds to dry and then waiting 5 months and then only throwing them into the ground and not seeing them for weeks more, it's not very exciting. it's anticlimactic. You know, there are few plants and fruits and vegetables that evoke the sense of wonder in a child, and a big orange pumpkin is one of them. There's something about a pumpkin that kids love. But going through that kind of process is unexciting to a kid. They want a pumpkin. But you and I know, without being farmers, that the only way you get a pumpkin, the only way you get new life, the only way you get a harvest every October for people to buy and place on their doorsteps is if the seeds die and they're buried and given time to produce life. This is how Jesus answers the request for his audience. The death and burial of a seed make possible new fruit and new life. And the death and burial of Christ will mean the fruit of salvation and new life for all who believe. If you're really interested in meeting Jesus, if you're curious about what he's about, if you're like the Greeks, hoping for some audience and maybe some answers to your questions, here's what Jesus is not. Jesus is not a Ouija board who will give you some answers to your deepest, most searching questions. Some answers will come, but he's not like that. He's not out to satisfy all of your intellectual and social curiosities. Jesus is not a magic genie who will automatically improve all of the circumstances in every part of your life. He doesn't promise that. Jesus is not a powerful God among other gods who should be appeased in order to improve your chances at achieving better karma in life, better circumstances, you know, things coming out in your favor. Jesus says to you, if you're interested in me, if you're curious about who I am and why I've come, if you're interested in my church and want to learn more about my teachings, here's what you should be focused on. Parable. Death. The cross. The truth about his self-sacrifice, the reason why he had to provide that self-sacrifice. This is why when I talk to people who have questions and doubts and curiosities about Christianity, I always redirect the conversation to the life and to the person and work of Jesus, to his life, to his ministry, to what he accomplished at the cross, not as a deflection, because I'd just rather talk about this stuff and I try to get people to talk about what I want to talk about, but because there is no more important topic than the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no fruitfulness, if you will, in answering every single intellectual question, in providing or pursuing satisfactory arguments for the existence of God and the proof of the resurrection and the problem of evil. As fruitful as those conversations are to have, I'm glad to have them. But at some level, ultimately, my goal is always to come back to the person and work of Jesus. Who is he? He's a unique individual in the history of the world. And what has he done? Because that alone has significance today for people's lives. His life and his substitute death form the hinge on which all of history turns. And the whole world has access to this. It isn't just Jews instead of Gentiles. It's not Western American Christians instead of Asians or Africans or Eastern Europeans. All peoples, the whole world, all peoples without distinction. And that's why we celebrate the picture of our sanctuary on Sunday mornings. It's a reflection of the kingdom, of the reconciling power to bring people who otherwise don't have that much in common together under one roof because of the work of Jesus on our behalf. His answer and this cross focus upend everything. Everything seems backwards in light of the cross. Look at verse 25. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This isn't some deliberately tricky and secret spiritual formula that says, you know, everything's just backwards. If you ask for the opposite of what you want, you'll get what you want. This isn't Jesus trying to be slippery and come up with this formula that only the insiders know about, you know. But it's along the lines of the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Why? Jesus knows how deceptive and decaying and death-producing sin really is. That's why. What do I mean by that? If you trust in Jesus, if you follow after him, you will trust that he died for your sin, that he didn't deserve what he suffered, but he did that in place of you and in place of me as a sinner. And you'll hate it for what it has done to him as the God-man, divine and human, the king himself, murdered, executed like a common criminal. And you'll hate sin for what it is doing to you, rotting you from the inside without that hope of Christ. And you'll want to increasingly and constantly die to sin, put it away, carve it out of your life. And if you do that, Jesus says you'll live forever. Things are not as they seem. On the other hand, if you love life as it is, if you love life on your own, self-sufficient, independent, if you fall for its illusions of self-salvation, if you trust in the substitute gods of power and status and pleasure and prestige and fame and fortune, it will destroy you. You will cling to life. You will love your life, and you may make beautiful music, but it will be on the deck of the Titanic as it's sinking. You will cling to it desperately, but you will lose it at the end. This is why Jesus told this parable when seekers and inquirers wanted to meet him. He didn't miss an evangelism opportunity. What he was doing was actually answering their question, their request, by pointing them to the climax of all history. That's where we go in a little bit deeper with the second point, the whole point, eternal glory. This is actually the first thing that he says in verse 23. The hour has come. It's an incredibly key word in the Gospel of John, the hour, or you could translate it, the time. In John chapter 2, at the wedding at Cana, this was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Mary, his mother, asks him to intervene because the bride and the bridegroom have run out of wine, which was an incredibly socially embarrassing situation. And Jesus' first response is, "My hour has not yet come. Don't bother me. It's not time yet. It's premature for me to enter into, that kind of ministry." He does anyway because it's his mama. But it's very clear his hour has not yet come. In John chapter 7, verse 30, the religious authorities try to seize him for blasphemy. But this is what it says. "No one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come." God didn't put a plan of salvation into motion and say, "I hope this works out. No, don't catch him. Don't arrest him. Don't throw rocks yet." No, God puts his plan of salvation into action, and his sovereign almighty power are behind it. And he accomplishes it the way and when he intends to accomplish it. His time had not yet come. Jesus slips away. Same exact thing happens in John chapter 8, verse 20. Same word. The hour has not yet arrived. And so God's people, the angels in heaven, all of creation, continue to wait. Not yet. But in John chapter 12, verse 23, all of history changes. Everything is different. History, in a sense, screeches to a halt. Angels shush each other, wanting to strain their ears and confirm what they think they just heard because they've been waiting forever. And the moment has just arrived. Did Jesus say the hour has come? That the time of waiting is actually over? And Jesus, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, having planned this rescue, the salvation of sinners from all eternity past, must have felt a mix of elation and solemnness, because it was time. It had arrived. The pregnancy of history had finally begun to deliver. This is what angels long to see, and Peter writes about in his first epistle. This is what the prophets foretold. This is what the people of God were promised, even as far back, as I said, in Genesis chapter 12, to Abraham, thousands of years ago. This was the reason the people of God still had hope, despite suffering and destruction of the temple and their city and exile to foreign lands and occupation from foreign oppressors. God the Son had arrived in history, had stepped into the material world which he had created in order to fix what was broken, in order to redeem what was enslaved, in order to resurrect what had died. The time had come. The time, the hour, not just 60 minutes, but this little window of days in which the divine and human Jesus would suffer and die and be buried to pay for sin. On Thursday, it was a high of 31 degrees, and Cedar maybe longingly looked out the window at the oak trees that tower over our house, and she said, "It's starting to bud." The buds on all plants will soon give way to blossoms, which will soon give way to flowers and leaves, and before you know it, the barrenness of winter is gone. The buds are signs. When these Greeks show up in Jerusalem in this last hour of Jesus' life and ministry, it's a sign that new life is coming. The world, Greeks, Gentiles, those outside of Israel, are being drawn to Jesus. This is what he actually says later on in verse 32. I will draw all men to myself. It was a sign that God's plan of new life was finally arriving. He had told Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And in this final hour of this ultimate descendant of Abraham, this worldwide gospel blessing was starting to bloom. This isn't just a request. This is a bookmark of all of history. Something significant, something most significant is happening in this passage right here. What's some of the specifics? Well, Jesus says in verse 31, now is the time for judgment on this world. And despite the parable of the kernel of wheat dying only to give life later, the apostles didn't get that. Even after the resurrection, they were trying to put two and two together. Despite us knowing the end of the story, you'd still think that God, in the time of judgment on this world, is going to pull a power play. He's going to bring the legions of angels to take evil and lock it up forever. Sin has held sway over creation long enough, and the prince of this world, in verse 31, which is a reference to Satan, he will get driven out. Well, how will God bring judgment on the world? It involves the cross. It always comes back to the cross. Because when sin is shown to be as ugly as it really is, God's righteous wrath has to be poured out. Lots of people object. You know what? When you start talking about a God of wrath and judgment, I don't want any part of that kind of God. I'm for a God of love. I'm for a God of compassion and mercy. But a wrathful God is just not my cup of tea. But sin's ugliness, its denial of God's goodness, its rebellion against the true king by setting self in the place of God, that requires a full response of justice. And the miracle of the gospel is that the just judgment of God, which we find distasteful at the surface, is poured out on Jesus. Makes no sense. His solution to the ugly, decaying, death-producing effects of sin is to mercifully, self-sacrificially provide a means of escape for us. When God the Father pours out his righteous wrath, his condemnation, his judgment upon God the Son as he hangs on the cross. As ugly as sin was and is, Jesus had none of it. He was perfectly righteous. But Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, Jesus, who had no sin, became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He absorbed our evil, if you will. He embodied sin as a sin offering, as our substitute on the cross. No one likes the threat of hell. But for Jesus, motivated by love, it wasn't just a threat. It was reality. This gives us a little bit more insight into verse 27 when he says, now my heart is troubled. That word just doesn't do justice to the agony that Jesus experienced. We see it later in the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying and droplets of blood as sweat are coming through his pores. It isn't just, I'm a little stressed about what's happening. It is an agony. It is a shock. It is a stomach-churning, nauseating sense of what's to come. And it is far more than the physical agony of nails through your body and blood loss and asphyxiation. It was the prospect that the Son was going to be separated from the Father and the Holy Spirit in the hell of the cross as a sin offering for the sins of his people. The hour has come, and the angels aren't preparing a party once they realize what is the climax of all of history. They didn't anticipate this. If they had bodies, they lost their appetite, I'm sure, for the week. They couldn't believe what was happening. They whispered to each other in disbelief that this is the climax of all of salvation history. And as sobered as Jesus is himself by the hour that has come, he has one last word of encouragement for the crowds that have gathered for before him. A final word. Verses 35 and 36. He had already said in public at another feast, I am the light of the world. And now he makes one final plea. Trust in the light, verse 36, and walk in it because my light pushes away the darkness of sin. Light won't be around much longer. Walk in the light while you have it. That's his instruction to the people. Ever walk around in the pitch black? Even at home, where you pretty much know where things are, you know, what's the worst that could happen? You bump into a couch, you stub a toe, but when it's pitch dark, you walk like this. You reach out because you have no security of what's in front of you, what's around you. You're uncertain and anxious about what might come out of the dark and hit you, like the corner of a table. Light changes everything. A little bit of light. And Jesus would say the same thing to you today. Before darkness overtakes you, embrace the light. Come and enjoy the security of the light. The certainty, the truth, the revelation of reality as it is all around you in the light. Trust in Jesus who experienced the utter darkness of hell in the cross so that you and I wouldn't have to. And instead, we might enjoy by faith the light of resurrection, a light which will never be snuffed out. That is good news to Jews as well as Greeks, to North Americans as well as Middle Easterners, to Asians as well as Africans. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. As we move to the visible word that Jesus has provided for us in the hour of his greatest need, on the eve of his ultimate suffering, know that this light is offered to you to walk in while you still have this opportunity before the darkness comes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have never spoken anything but truth. And so we pray that your self-statement that you are the light of the world, that would penetrate our minds and our hearts now. Lord, convince us if we need convincing. Affirm in us if we need reassuring that you are light and there is no other, that your light dispels every darkness, every fear, every insecurity, every uncertainty. Because it is the light of your resurrection, triumph over death, victory over sin, and we want to walk in it. We pray, Lord Jesus, praising your name. Amen.